Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. King Ahasuerus is kind of the guy sitting on the throne in the book of Esther, at least the earthly throne. He is known in history as Xerxes the First. He's a Persian emperor. He rules the world. This is an actual man of history. You can look up in your encyclopedias at home and look up Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. I think he worked for Xerox earlier in his career. And you can find out all about Xerxes. This is amazing. It's very cool to see, you know, a big-time historical character. We get little glimpses into this guy's life. As we get to this point where we are in Esther chapter 4, he's made kind of some stupid bozo head moves. He's one of the things he did is he had this wild drunken party before he was going to go off to war, and he asked his wife to do some things that she really didn't want to do. He wanted to parade her off in front of his drunken friends, and she said, like, no way. And so he got all miffed and everything, and he ended up divorcing her. And then, well, I'll show her what's what. And so he divorced his wife. And then off he went to this war. Now, the war is not recorded in Esther. We know that from history because everything's, we can peg everything with dates, with what year of the reign and all the stuff. And he goes off to war for a couple of years and fights the Greeks. Gets beat. I was just trying to think of a nice way to say that. He gets beat by the Greeks, and after he gets whooped, he comes home to an empty palace. And he's kind of lonely. And so his counselors come up with this idea, hold a beauty pageant. And why don't you do the harem thing? And so that's what he does, is they create a harem for him. And the idea is that the gal that wins the beauty contest, this is like better than a American Idol. She doesn't just get like a record contract. She becomes Queen of Persia. You know, and so like at the end of the contest, somebody said, and so, what do you think you are, Queen of Persia? And she goes, yeah, Queen of, sorry, I'm going off on this. Okay, so, and the winner was a young orphan Jewish gal. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah. Her Persian name is Esther, she's the gal that we're looking at through this whole story. Esther. She was raised as an orphan. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai, a Jew, and. As the story progresses, she's been married for 5 years now, when we get to Esther chapter 4. And during this time, one of the things the king has done, is probably one of the bigger mistakes he's made, is he promoted a man named Haman to become his right-hand man, kind of his vice president kind of thing. Haman is a very wicked man. But kind of get the idea that Ahasuerus is clueless to this, because he's probably one of these guys that smiles, oh, hi king, how you doing, old buddy? And then when the king's gone, he's around shooting people or something like that. The king makes a proclamation that everybody ought to bow down to Haman because he's my friend. But Mordecai, being a Jew, won't do this. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it. Mordecai's name means little man. I don't know if he's like small in height. It just means little man. And Haman, the one thing that really ruins his day is when he comes to work. Everybody's down on the floor kissing his toes, except Mordecai. He's standing there, this little man. It's just a little man, but it really ticks off Haman. I understand that one of the measures of us as people is what ticks you off. That's one of the ways I think of measuring a person's character. What ticks you off? But you know, if it's just the littlest things, something's wrong. And so Haman devises this plan, and he gets his buddy the king to go for it. And the plan is, let's kill all the Jews. Just because, I don't like these Jews. And I don't like Mordecai. And let's kill him. And the king's like a little goofy or something. I don't know if he's spending too much time watching TV or something, or maybe that was it. He was watching the NBA playoffs, and Haman says, here, sign this. I don't know. Something like that. And so a plan has been developed to kill the Jews. All the Jews. The entire race of the Jews. The decree has gone out. In 11 months, you're all going to die. We call this a crisis. Right? I think this is a real good crisis. Wouldn't you call this a crisis? As I study the book of Esther, it's the events that take place in chapter 4 that turn the crisis around. Everything prior to chapter 4 is building the crisis. Everything after chapter 4 is downhill from here. It's the events of chapter 4 that resolve the crisis. You don't see it right away. But these are the things that resolve a crisis. So the title of my message is Turning a Crisis Around. That's kind of where I want to go with this morning. Turning a crisis around. Some of you, there may be one or two of you this morning, and you're facing a crisis. Then this message is for you. Maybe some of you know some friends who are going through a really tough time. That's what this is all about. Turning a crisis around. We're going to go through the chapter, and then we'll come back and pull out the lessons. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes. Now, this doesn't mean he went to the tuxedo shop and picked out the light blue. It means he tore his clothes. And he put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Now, sackcloth. Sackcloth is like burlap. And the way you would use this, like when somebody says somebody's wearing sackcloth, it wasn't just like a coat around their shoulders. They would wear this in place of their underwear, up against their skin, where it's very uncomfortable. It's meant to be uncomfortable. It's meant to remind you that you are miserable. That's what sackcloth is about. And the ashes is part of that, just making yourself totally miserable. This is an ancient way for even beyond Jews. This is a way of being bummed. I don't know, we kind of don't do that nowadays. I don't know, we just put on the long face. But that's what they did, sackcloth and ashes. Verse 2. And it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he's going around town, and he worked, by the way, at the king's gate, but he couldn't go in. So he's just hanging around outside. And see, there's just like this law. The Persians liked to be happy people. The Persian kings, they like to be happy people. I think they probably had their station turned, the TV channel turned to Channel 28 watching the Teletubbies or something like this. They like happy things, these kings. And so they did not want anybody that's sad wearing sackcloth in their presence. Only happy people. So he can't go in. He's hanging outside the gate. Verse 3, and every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and in ashes. Verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains, or her servants, her eunuchs, came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment or clothes to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. But she doesn't know why yet. She doesn't understand why he's so bummed. She just wants to cheer him up. So she sends him a brand new suit right off the rack at Nordstrom's and says, here, come on, go take care of yourself. Cheer up. Buck up, buckaroo. Verse 5, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend under her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Why? What's the deal here? So Hatak went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. See, that was part of Haman's deal, was that he even was bribing the king. You know, we're going to make this, that's a good business deal. Kill all the Jews. And not only am I going to, you know, he promised to, he wanted to pay him money, but even, hey, let's make a rule. Whoever kills a Jew gets to keep all their stuff. Like, you know, all their Xboxes and the GameCubes and Game Boys. And so you kill a Jewish kid, you get to keep his games. It's like, wow, everybody's very excited about this. Except the Jews. Verse 8. So he tells them all this stuff. Verse 8. And he also gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court and is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king, unto the king, these 30 days. Now, see, Mordecai sends word back through Hatak that, you know, girl, you need to go talk to your husband. You need to ask us for help. And she says, it's not that easy. See, the Persian kings, they got this rule. And actually, there was a man named Deoces. He was a king of the Medes. He's the first guy that came up with this law. And it's kind of like, I was kind of thinking maybe this law came about because he kept getting interrupted at dinner time with all these phone calls saying, you know, do you want to refinance your house and all that. You know what those phone calls, you know what it's like? The interruptions? Well, the Persian kings, they had a way around this. Is that if somebody interrupts dinner, you kill them. And so he didn't get a lot of interruptions. I was thinking, this is not a bad idea. I like this idea. But it worked even for wives. And Esther's saying, you know, my husband hasn't asked me to dinner in a month. By the way, this is not a good example for marriage. Okay, don't pattern your marriage after this. This is not a good example. Interesting stuff about these kings, isn't it? Huh? They don't want depressed people around them. Don't want to be interrupted. Let me just stop here and say this. Our king is different. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad our king's not like this? You know, there is a sense that our king is kind of terrifying. In a sense, Paul said to the Athenians, he said, you know, God holds your very breath in his hands. That's pretty scary. God could just go, and you go, and you die. That's a terrifying thing. But you know what? Our king wants us to come to him. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he paid for your sins and my sins, so that you could come. He loves you. Hebrews 4 says in verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants you to come to him. You don't even need an appointment. God wants you to come. I hear some people say, I haven't really been praying because I don't think I want to bother God with my problems. You know what? you misunderstand. God wants you to come to Him because He's the one that has the help that you need, that I need. You know, the Persian kings had this thing,
no depressed people around here, please. You stay outside.
You realize our king is different? Our king does not mind for depressed people, sad people to come to him. In 2 Kings 19:1, when King Hezekiah was majorly depressed because he was like only about to die and his kingdom was about to be wiped out, and he realized he needed to go to God for help. And what did he do? He went to church. What did he do? He put on sackcloth when he went to church. He didn't dress up. He put on a gunny sack and showed up. And God paid attention to him. David found in Psalm 30, verse 11, David writes, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." In other words, David found that when he came to God in sackcloth, when he came to God in mourning, sad, depressed, God could turn it around. But you got to come to Him. Our king is different. So when you read about King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, however you want to call him, you know it. Just remember, our king is different. Verse 12. And so they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. This is Mordecai's reply. He says, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You know, girl, the decree is to kill all Jews everywhere. And that includes you. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," I mean, if you're not going to say anything, "then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." In other words, girl, just be quiet and sit in a corner and not do anything. And I know that God's going to deliver the Jews somehow, but we will probably die in the process. He says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. This is her reply. "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night nor day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king," which is not according to the law. I'm going to break the law. "And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, as I study the book of Esther, this is the point where things turn around. It's after this point. It's at this point that things start happening to change the crisis. So, turning a crisis around. I've got five things that I want to pull out. I'm sure we could probably pull more out. I just want to share five things. The first thing is this, turning a crisis around. Number one, prayer turns things around. I've kind of been hinting at this all through this. Prayer starts the chapter, prayer ends the chapter. Wait a second, you say, I did not see the word prayer in there. I did not see that it says that they prayed. It said they fasted. At the beginning, it says that the Jews fasted. And at the end, she says, "You guys fast for 3 days." Warren Wiersbe writes, "Fasting and prayer are frequently found together in Scripture, for fasting is a preparation for concentrated and humble prayer." David wrote about when he was concerned for others. He says in Psalm 35:13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom." They're praying. I believe they're praying. That's why they're fasting. They're not trying to lose weight. Okay, they're not, you know, well, if we just lose a couple pounds, you know, it's really going to turn things around. No. That's not why they're fasting. They're fasting because they're getting serious about crying out to God. Prayer changes things. I found an article on the web. It's at the WebMD site. So this isn't like, you know, Joe's, I'll tell you whatever, I'll tell you a really good story website. This is a legitimate website. It's a WebMD website called Probing the Power of Prayer. When Aretha, here's part of the article. When Aretha Franklin crooned the words, "I'll say a little prayer for you," in the hit 1960 song, she probably didn't imagine that the soulful pledge would become the stuff of serious science. But increasingly, scientists are studying the power of prayer, and in particular, its role in healing people who are sick. Most research in the field looks at how people who are sick are affected by their own spiritual beliefs and practices. In general, these studies have suggested that people who are religious seem to heal faster or cope with illness more effectively than do the non-devout. But a few scientists have taken it a step further. They're trying to find out if you can help strangers by praying for them without their knowledge. Are you following me? See, I mean, we could all kind of,
it's just a psychological thing. You have to, you're in a peaceful state of mind because you trust this make-believe thing, you know, and that's why you're getting better.
That's what they might say if you're a religious person. But some scientists have decided, it was 4 years ago, they did a study to see if prayer could actually affect people who didn't even know they were being prayed for. A recent controversial study of cardiac patients conducted at St. Luke's Hospital in Kansas City, Missouri, concludes that this type of prayer, known as intercessory prayer, may indeed make a difference. Now, I just want to stop here for a second. We have people in our church who will pray for you. We were talking about this on Tuesday morning, and we're not sure that if everybody realizes this. There's little prayer request forms in the back, or you can just take a piece of paper or whatever and put prayer request, stick it in the Agape box, and we have a prayer list that we keep up. It's on the website. It goes out on email to people who are part of our email list, and there's always usually a couple of copies in the back of the prayer list for people who want to pray. We have a group of not only does it go out to just people in to people who want to pray, but we have a group of men that meet on Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock every week. A group of guys, faithful. You see it in the bulletin. It says men's intercessory prayer. It's not this group does not get together and just say, well, you know, how can I pray for you today? We do that a little bit, but we spend that hour on Tuesday mornings praying over the list. We pray for each item, and so if you've got a prayer need, you know what? We will pray for you. We've got guys. We will pray for you. You will get prayer. Now, with this thing, and so they wanted to know whether intercessory prayer makes a difference. They say prayer may be an effective adjunct to standard medical care, says cardiac researcher William Harris, who headed the study. The study was published in October of 1999. Issue of the Archives of Internal Medicine. This is a legitimate thing here. Harris and team examined the health outcomes of nearly 1,000 newly admitted heart patients at St. Luke's. The patients, who all had serious cardiac conditions, were randomly assigned to two groups. Half received daily prayer for 4 weeks from five volunteers who believed in God and in the healing power of prayer. The other half received no prayer in conjunction with the study. So you get it? They're going to track 1,000 people. Half of them will get prayed for every day. The volunteers were all Christians. The participants were not told that they were in the study. So the people in the hospital, they weren't told anything about this. Nothing. They didn't have a word about this. The people praying were given only the first names of their patients and never visited the hospital. So it's not like, I'll go and visit you and give you flowers and you feel better and you get better. That wasn't happening at all. They were instructed to pray for the patients daily, quote, for a speedy recovery with no complications. That's the parameters of the study. Using a lengthy list of events that could happen to cardiac patients, such as chest pains, pneumonia, infection, and death, Harris concluded that the group receiving prayers fared 11% better than the group that didn't. That's statistically a significant number. I mean, it's not just like just 1%. 11%. Prayer works. Why? Because God works. God is moved by your prayers. Prayer is not the power. God's the power. And God wants us to pray. And the first step, not the last step, the first step in turning a crisis around ought to be prayer. Serious prayer. Maybe even prayer and fasting. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 1. There's an event when God was stirring up the early church in Antioch. This is about 12 years after Jesus has risen from the dead. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." There's five different guys mentioned. Among the rest, there was the church is bigger than that, but there's five guys mentioned by name. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." God responded to a church that was fasting and praying. And God responded by giving them guidance. That's what this is about. They got together and they're just ministering to the Lord, just worshiping Him, loving Him. And they decided to get a little serious. And they spent some time in prayer and fasting. And God spoke. And there was more people in the church, but there was these five guys in the church it mentions. And two of the guys got picked out. And God said, "You guys are going to go." And God did a new thing. God sent these two to go on their missionary trips, Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. There's a warning built into this. There's a warning built into this. If you get serious about praying, God may end up asking you to do something about it. There's these five guys praying among the rest of the church, and they're all, "Oh, God, do a work in us, use us, God." And God said, "Okay. Barney, Saul, you two, up on your feet, young men. Get out there and preach the gospel." In our story of Esther, all these people are fasting and praying, including Mordecai and including Esther. And God calls them and uses them. Prayer. This is the chapter that turns it all around. Did you notice the chapter starts with prayer, with fasting? The chapter ends with Esther saying, hey, you guys got to fast for 3 days before I do anything. Begins and it ends with prayer. Crises turn around when we pray. Second point. Verse 8. Go back to Esther, chapter 4, verse 8. Remember what... There was old Mort sitting outside the gate in his sackcloth, really, "Whoa, this is terrible." And Esther finds out about it. She's kind of bummed because, you know, her adopted dad's, you know, his word's getting out. I don't know if she's, like, embarrassed, like, you know, like a, you know, teenagers, you get embarrassed. "Oh, Dad, what are you doing that for? I'm so embarrassed. No, I don't know if it's that." Or she just didn't, you know, she sends him the stuff from Nordstrom. Remember, she kind of sends him a new clothes and everything and trying to cheer him up, you know. And you know what? She doesn't get it. And it says in verse 8, and so he sends back with the servant, he sends a copy of the writing of the decree and to show it to Esther and to tell her all this stuff. My second point is this. Turning your crisis around. Understand the problem. Understand the problem, if you can. Esther doesn't understand. And so she's not responding correctly. She's not doing what she needs to do because she doesn't quite get it. And I think there are times where God wants us to understand the crisis. People respond differently to crises. Some people try to ignore that anything's happening. Sometimes when we're facing an illness, I know this, I do this. My wife says, go to the doctor. I go, oh, it's not that bad. And I
kind of try to pretend that everything's fine.
I think sometimes God wants us to understand what's going on. Others of us, when we're faced with crises, we don't really take time to understand. We just jump up and do something. I don't know. It's a crisis. The bells are going off. The lights are flashing, and I just got to do something. And so we do stupid things. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. See, God, that's quick to respond without really understanding. He's exalteth folly. I think God has a desire that we make an attempt to understand what's happening. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And I understand, and I realize, I understand that sometimes you just can't do that. I know that sometimes the problem is just, I got problems where I'm not quite sure I'm ever going to understand this thing. I know that. But you know what? Sometimes we got to make an attempt to try to figure out what's going on. I think sometimes one of the best ways to handle a crisis is to pull back and try to figure it out. Kind of assess the situation. Am I doing something here that's a problem? I think that's a very healthy way of handling a crisis. Understand the problem. Third thing. Verse 14. He says, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's been 5 years since Esther won the beauty contest. She didn't just win a record contract. This is better than any reality TV show. She became queen of the Persian Empire. And I imagine that both her and Mordecai must have had times where they go to Starbucks and say, I just can't figure this out. How did I end up being queen? And then Mordecai says, you got a girl? I have no idea. How did you become... I'm sure they probably scratched their heads and tried to figure, how does this all... What's this all about? And at this point, Mordecai realizes, you know what? Hey, girl, I have a feeling I understand now why this has happened to you. My point, number three, seize your moment. Seize your moment. I think that there are times in our lives where your name flashes up on the board in heaven. The answer to the problem is... bing! And I think... sometimes we are aware of that. This is your moment. Seize it. Now, we have all kinds of excuses. Esther had some great excuses, like, I'm going to die. That's a pretty good excuse. Why can't I do it? Well, because I'm going to die. So, I don't think I quite feel like being the one right now. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Moses went through some of these kinds of excuses when God called Moses. Guy's 80 years old. 80 years old. When he was 40, he tried to do the deliverer thing, killed an Egyptian, and ended up running for his life. That didn't work out good. And so he spent the last 40 years out in the desert tending his father-in-law's sheep. And God calls him again. And God says, hey, well, you know, I don't think you watched, it was on TV. It was just on TV last Sunday night on Channel 7. Chuck Heston, you know, in the burning bush. And Cecil B. DeMille got a little bit problems with the story, but there's, hey, you know, you still can't beat it. It's good stuff. And at one point, God called Moses, just like God called Esther. Look at Exodus 3, verse 10. It says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, well, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I mean, who am I? And he said, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God upon this mountain. Now, sometimes we, like Moses, you know, God, you know, your name flashes up on the marquee. It's your turn. And you and I, sometimes we say, look, who am I? I'm like nobody. And God says, uh-uh. I'm with you, and that's all that counts. See, it's never supposed to be about you. It's never supposed to be about you being the powerful, almighty one. It's always been about God being the almighty one. And so if you're like a nobody, that's even that much better. He says in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children, I got another excuse, God. Here's my next excuse. When I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, oh, yeah, right. Well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God, we haven't been properly introduced. I don't even know what your name is. Right, the burning bush. B.B. It wasn't George Bush. It's a different burning bush. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, or literally Yahweh God of your fathers. When that's what I am that I am. Those are all tied together. That's God's name, Yahweh. The Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. That is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Moses felt like maybe he couldn't really be the guy because kind of like, I don't know a whole lot of theology. What if they ask me a question and I don't know it? And I can't talk to you about this guy. This guy's really smart. You know, I've only been a Christian for a year, or some of us, I've only been a Christian for 15 years, you know. And God says, this is your moment. Bing, the name's on the billboard. This is your chance. Share Jesus. I don't know if I'm going to know all the answers. And you know what? God will help you through it. You just talk about Jesus. God will help you through it. I'm going to skip to another one of his excuses. He's got a bunch of excuses. But look at chapter 4, verse 10. It says, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore. Now, I think he's not eloquent because he uses a lot of goofy words, like heretofores. Heretofore, what? Oh, well. Nor since thou hast spoken unto thy... If you just don't use King James English, you know, I'm sorry, that's a joke. It's a King James joke. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now, what does that mean? Kind of Porky Pig kind of stuff, okay? And the Lord said, just like the way I talk, okay? And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Moses was saying, look, I've had some problems because I'm missing a few things that I think I ought to have, like eloquent speech. And God's answer was, hey, pal, who made your mouth? God's saying, I made your mouth. Well, you think I make junk or something? You got a complaint? You want to take it back to the manufacturer? God made you who you are. And if God flashes your name on the board, and it's your turn to go out, God knows what He's doing. Yeah, but I got all these problems in my life. I don't know how God could ever use me. Hold on a second. Maybe you're exactly the person God wants to use. Maybe God needs to use a person who's got your kinds of problems. See, sometimes we've got this idea that God only uses the superstars who have all their ducks in a row and they have everything perfect in their life. And you know what? Every single person God has ever used is hugely flawed. Just like me, just like you. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's got a blueprint for you. God's got a plan for your life. And He doesn't make mistakes. And He knows about all the problems you have. I remember years ago, one gal who just had been through horrendous things in her life. And she would share with Deb and I about the great pain that she'd gone through. And she would say stuff like, where was God when all that happened? Why did God let all that why didn't God rescue me? You know what I would say? Nothing. I'd get mad at God. Why did you let all that happen? Well, for one thing, God was not responsible for the evil that happened. Evil people were responsible. Evil people with a free will that God gave them. But you know what? God can turn it around. And all the hurt, all the disappointment, all the failure you've been through, you're the one. The name's flashing. God wants to use you. Seize your moment. One last quote for this point. British politician Edmund Burke said, all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And so you know what? God may be calling you to something. Seize your moment. Number four, last 2 points I'll do quickly. Kind of. Verse 16, back to Esther 4, verse 16. The very last thing, she says, I and also my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. I'll go ahead and break the law. And here's the last line. And if I perish, I perish. Handling a crisis, turning a crisis around. Number four is be willing to die. I think that there are going to be plenty of times in our lives, if we're going to resolve a crisis and turn it around, we are going to have to face a death. Sometimes we may face a physical death. When the Apostle Paul was making his journey back to Jerusalem, all the way through in Acts 18 and 19 and all, and Acts 20, all the way through. Every town he'd stop in, the prophets would come out, and the people would pray for him, lay hands on him, and the prophets would go, pal, you're going to get arrested in Jerusalem. God just showed me, you know. And the people would say, man, you're going to get whooped. Oh, man, you better not go there. And Paul responded in Acts 20, verse 24. He said, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had gotten to the point where he was willing, hey, if I die, I die. Hey, you know what? I'll go to heaven. That's pretty cool. What are you worried about? When a person gets to that point, hey, nothing can stop them. One day, a drill sergeant came out and threw a hand grenade into a group of young soldiers. The men all ran away and took cover away from the grenade. Then the drill sergeant told them that the grenade was not set to explode. He did it just to see their reaction. The next day, don't you hate those drill sergeants, I tell you. The next day, a newly recruited soldier joined the group. The drill sergeant told the other soldiers not to tell the new soldier what was going to happen. As the drill sergeant came out and threw the grenade into the crowd of soldiers, the new soldier, not knowing it wasn't going to explode, threw himself on top of the grenade to prevent it from killing the other men. He was willing to die for his fellow soldiers. That year, the young man was awarded the only medal for courage and bravery that had not been won during battle. Willing to die. I think sometimes we must die simply to ourselves, to our own selves. Maybe it's not a physical death. Sometimes the worst death that we have to go through is just me. We live in a society that likes to be nice to ourselves. We love to treat ourselves. Here's an article. It was in World Magazine, March 23rd, 2003, called Lifetime Commitment. Jennifer Hoez is planning the first postmodern marriage. She will be both bride and groom at her wedding in May in the Netherlands. Did you follow that? She's going to be the bride and the groom. We live in a me society, she told the German magazine Der Spiegel. Hence, it is logical that one promises to be faithful to oneself. UPI's Uwe Simonetto reports that she plans a $22,000 reception for her relatives. And then the author of the article says, will she fall for the postmodern rage and adopt a double barrel name, Jennifer Hoez Hoez? For example, then he says, and what if she ceases to like herself? Will divorce be an option? And which Hoez will get the car? To resolve a crisis, think about this. Some of you, this is your thing. For some of you, this is it. Think about your crisis. For some of us, to resolve the crisis means you have to die to yourself. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? As you go through the book of Esther, you can kind of track the main characters, the ones who died to themselves and the ones that didn't. Mordecai, when earlier in the story, Mordecai actually saved the king. He saved the day. The king was going to be assassinated, and Mordecai stopped the plot. And you should have seen the reward he got. He got nothing. They wrote it down in a book, and that was it. It's like, don't I like get up like a Tootsie Pop or something? You know, nothing. And you know what? He didn't say anything about it. He died to himself. He fasted. He prayed. Well, you have to read the end of the book of Esther to see how that turns out. Esther dies to herself. And she not only saves herself, but her people. Haman, on the other hand, Mr. Me. Haman's like the bad guy. All he wants, me, 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 me. And you know what? He ends up dead. Last point to resolve a crisis. Very, very short. Last point. Don't quit. Don't quit. Esther and Mordecai didn't quit. They fasted, they prayed, and they did what God wanted. There's a story about Sir Winston Churchill. Now, I don't want any of you junior hires to pay attention to, don't listen to this, okay? Sir Winston Churchill took 3 years getting through the eighth grade because he had trouble with the subject of English. Isn't that amazing? That just blew my mind when I read it. So it was quite ironic that in years later, after World War II, he was asked to Oxford University and asked to address its commencement exercises. He arrived with his usual props, the cigar, his top hat, and his cane. And as Churchill approached the podium, the crowd rose in appreciative applause. With unmatched dignity, he settled the crowd and stood confident before his admirers. Removing the cigar and carefully placing the hat on the top of the podium, he gazed at the waiting audience. Authority rang in his voice, and he shouted, "Never give up." He waited a few seconds, and he said it one more time, "Never give up." See, that's the guy that stopped Hitler. And when all the other nations caved in, he stood up. I think Edmund Burke, we read about all that, you know, the stopping evils, good men just to sit and do nothing. Well, he wasn't talking about Churchill. Because Churchill stood up. And he didn't give up. And that's the point. Don't quit. Hebrews 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," we got all kinds of people watching us, including Esther and Mordecai. The writer says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Prayer turns things around. God wants you to understand the problem. Seize your moment. Be willing to die.